Welcome to the Echo Community Church Podcast. At Echo, we're all about being and making disciples of Jesus Christ. And on this podcast, you'll hear solid teaching from the Bible from our pastors at Echo. Thanks for checking us out and enjoy the message.
Again, my name's James. I serve as Echo's discipleship pastor, and it's a privilege to be here with you this morning. Also, happy summer. It's like July. I feel like school just ended, so I'm not really sure if it's summer yet. My brain hasn't really clicked in yet. Anybody enjoying the summer so far? Vacations and stuff? Are you beach people or mountain people? Yes. Yeah. I don't like the sand. There's a Star Wars reference in there somewhere, but I'm not. Yeah, I would rather go hiking. I like the mountains. I like the middle of nowhere. My wife likes the beach, and so it's been a while since we've been to the beach. We should probably go do that. So, and just know that that's on Facebook. If you want to see me agreeing with you anytime, you can go to this Facebook thing and see me doing that. You know, it's time for vacations. It's time for fun and all that stuff. It's also time for hurricanes. Yeah, I sense a particular lack of enthusiasm around the subject of hurricanes. Yeah, these giant storms blow up in the Atlantic every year, and they hammer the eastern coast of the U.S. in the summer. And every year, the World Meteorological Organization gives them intimidating names like Ethel. Yeah, watch out, Ethel's coming. You imagine somebody just running down the street like, Ethel's coming! You know, and then Ethel's actually there like, what? Yeah, I don't know an Ethel. If you know an Ethel, I'm sorry. Yeah, it's not that intimidating. I did look ahead to see what some of our names were for the hurricanes this year. There's Hurricane Dexter. So I just assume that right after Hurricane Dexter will be Hurricane Dee Dee, and she will sweep through the laboratory and wreck all of his stuff. It was a millennial joke. Some of you got it. Wendy, I think all of you can get this. Wendy, Hurricane Wendy, it's coming. And Hurricane Wendy, you know, the red-haired girl that makes square cheeseburgers and chicken sandwiches? Yeah. Frosties? Yeah, okay, look, I wasn't going to do this. Chocolate Frosties or vanilla Frosties? Thank you. A vanilla Frosty is not a Frosty. Get right out of here with that nonsense. Yeah. Yeah, Hurricane Wendy. The hurricane is going to deliver to me the food item that's going to do me in, the triple baconator. It's just going to come in. Whoosh. Just kidding. I know, now you're all very concerned for my health. I have children. I don't eat the triple baconator. I just eat the double. So, yeah, kidding aside, the reason that the MWO and other organizations like that around the world name storms is to tell us that they're a big deal. A storm doesn't get a name unless it is going to be particularly destructive, and they name it that way so that we can know that something big is coming. And I'm glad somebody else is there to tell us that these storms are coming, because if you were to ask me, with no equipment and zero meteorological experience, when the hurricane was going to get here, the most accurate, up-to-date prediction I could give you would be to tell you the hurricane is coming as it's blowing my house down. Seriously, I don't know how to tell a normal thunderstorm from a hurricane thunderstorm. Like, if I'm just here looking up in the sky, you know what I'm saying? I don't know how to look at, I can look at a radar and go, oh, it's green, look out, it's green. I don't know what that means unless the little thing tells me. So, me with no experience, I would not be able to warn anybody in this room until it was already raining and potentially too late that a life-threatening storm is coming. And that is why I'm really, really thankful that part of our tax dollars in the U.S. every year go to organizations like the National Weather Service and the NOAA who track these storms and compare our predictions with predictions from Europe weather agencies and all that kind of stuff to try and get the very best data to dial down when and where these storms are likely to make landfall. And of course, the reason that we invest so much money as a country in doing this every single year is because we want to be prepared. We want to be ready when a storm is coming. We don't want there to be loss of life. We want everybody to know this thing is coming. You need to batten down the hatches, you need to get out of town, you need to do whatever it is to keep you and your family safe. And the only reason that we even know we need to prepare for the storm is because somebody else who has a bigger view of the situation and knows more than us tells us it's coming. And now that we know what's coming, it's on us to prepare accordingly so we can be safe. and not harmed. This is why God dedicates such a large portion of his word to telling us about the end of our lives, to telling us about the end of the world, because he wants us to prepare. And so with that in mind, I want to introduce to you our summer sermon series for this year. The next 2 months, our series is called The End. We're going to talk about the end of life and the end of the Bible. We're going to cover heaven, hell, and judgment. We're going to cover grief and mourning. And we're going to cover the last several chapters of the Bible in the book of Revelation. So why did we choose such nice, light, breezy topics for a summer series? Lots of reasons. I mean, one, and obviously, if it's in the Bible, we should probably know it, right? Yeah, that's kind of the easy softball answer. Another one, though, is because this stuff is on our minds already, isn't it? Yeah, I've been in full-time ministry for 11 years, and actually this September will be my 10th anniversary here at Echo, and I'll tell you, in the last 2 years, I have fielded more questions about heaven, hell, judgment, end time stuff than I have in the first 9 years combined. Because social media and 24-hour news cycle and all that kind of stuff, like we're all watching in real time as, you know, God's good world just continues to spiral into man-made chaos. And it seems like things are getting worse and worse and worse and moving in a direction that Jesus tells us to look for. And so lots of us are noticing these things and we're reading the Bible and we're wondering what's going on and we're looking at all this chaos. And because we're human, sometimes when we look at all this chaos and we see all this horrible stuff that's going around all over the place, it's easy for us to stress, to be anxious, to worry. And it's also possible for us to be very fearful about what's coming. And many of you in this room may this, so this, what I'm going to say is not a judgment. This is not an indictment of your character, but I do know many disciples who avoid the book of Revelation only because, I mean, not only because it is pretty confusing in lots of areas, but it can be downright scary, some of the stuff that's coming. But I want you to know something as we start this series, and I want you to hold on to this. I don't want you to avoid the next 2 months at Echo because we're going to talk about the end. I want you to know why the Bible tells us about this stuff. And here's why, and it's your big idea for today. The Bible does not teach fear of the end times or the afterlife. That's not why God put this stuff in here. What does the Bible teach instead? It teaches preparation. The Bible does not teach fear. It teaches preparation. If you know the answers that are going to be on the test and you're studied and prepared appropriately, do you need to fear the test? No. You're prepared appropriately. And so just like the forecaster is telling us about hurricanes, God saw fit to warn us about what's coming so that we can prepare for it and not fear. And unlike the forecasters of our weather service, God actually has a pretty good track record when it comes to predicting things. So we can trust in what he tells us about it. So today we're going to start our series by looking at Matthew chapter 25 and 20, or 24 and 25. That would be the correct order to say the numbers in. So if you brought your Bible, go ahead and turn to Matthew 25. Our focus text is going to be 25 for today. But Matthew 24 and 25 are called the Olivet Discourse. This is where Jesus and his disciples are. They're talking on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples have a question that's just it's a real softball question. Like, anybody can answer this. And they're like, Jesus, we have a question for you. And Jesus is like, sure, I bet you do. Jesus is probably not that sarcastic. Sorry, Jesus. I don't want to misrepresent my Savior here. But they ask, what is going to signal your return and the end of the world? Like I said, just a nice, easy question for Jesus to answer. What's going to happen at the end of the world, and what's going to signal when you're coming back? Now, if you know your Gospels, you know people are always asking Jesus questions, and you know he will often answer a question with a question, try to draw out what people already know and what they believe, or he'll answer with a parable that people may or may not understand, and Jesus may or may not explain to them later. In this case, though, He doesn't do either of those things. What he does is he answers the question very clearly and in explicit detail. He tells them what is coming again. Why? So that they can prepare. Here's some of the things he says to look for in Matthew 24 and 25. He says, look out for false messiahs, people who are going to promise you redemption, but are false. He says, look out for wars and rumors of wars, famines and earthquakes all over the world. Look out for the church, church persecution increasing in consistency and severity. Watch out yourself, because there are people who think they are good with God, but when it's far too late, we'll find out that they're not. These are all things that he says to watch for in Matthew 24 and 25. And at the very end of chapter 25, he talks about judgment, the final judgment. And in this section, he touches on the realities of heaven and hell, and he touches on judgment. And so that's where we're going to start today. We're going to start the end by talking about heaven and hell and judgment. Jesus tells us what's coming, so we all have the chance to prepare accordingly. And so I know many of us in this room are already prepared when it comes to Jesus. I hope there are, you got to say this the right way. I hope that there are people that are here in this church that aren't Christians, because I hope you're coming and wondering what all this Jesus stuff is about. I hope that you're here, and I hope you're watching online right now. And so I hope that by the end of today, you will at the very least know how to prepare and how to choose which direction you want to go, and whether or not you want to be with God in eternity and receive what Jesus has to offer you. So let me read our focus text for today. This is Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit upon his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered in his presence, and he will separate the people as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep at his right hand and the goats at his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me into your home. I was naked, and you gave me clothing. I was sick, and you cared for me. I was in prison, and you visited me. Then these righteous ones will reply, Lord, when did we ever see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink, or stranger and show you hospitality, or naked and give you clothing? When did we ever see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will say, I tell you the truth. When you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you were doing it for me. Then the king will turn to those on his left and say, away with you, you cursed ones, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his demons. For I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was thirsty and you didn't give me a drink. I was a stranger and you didn't invite me into your home. I was naked. You didn't give me clothing. I was sick and in prison and you didn't visit me. Then they will reply, Lord, when did we ever see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and not help you? And he will answer, I tell you the truth, when you refused to help the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you were refusing to help me. And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous will go into eternal life. So in these verses, Jesus says, all the nations are gathered, and they are separated. Like a shepherd, a good shepherd, separates the sheep from the goats. Every person will be separated into one of two categories. Sheep on his right, goats on his left. You find out as you read the rest of the text, the sheep are called the righteous ones, which means that everyone else in the other group are not the righteous ones. They're unrighteous. Now, if you know your Bible and you know your gospel, you know what makes us righteous before God. It's not our works, although works are listed here. And in fact, what the Bible is getting at and what Jesus is getting at by listing all these works is he's saying, if you are truly righteous, these are the things you're going to do. But he doesn't say you have to do these things to be righteous. What makes us righteous is Christ, right? Us receiving forgiveness and having Christ wrap his righteousness around us so that we are known by our Savior, not by our sin. Amen? And so everybody is one of two groups, righteous or unrighteous. And he says in verse 46 that the unrighteous group will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous will go into eternal life. So he's touching on eternity here and on the fact that there are two and only two different destinations. And so that's where we're going to go today, heaven and hell, and then we're going to talk about this judgment. So let's ease into this by talking about heaven. You want to do heaven first? I mean, I guess if you said no, I probably would still do it first because that's the way it's written in my notes. But there you go. You don't have to answer this question, but you know, what's your idea of heaven? I wonder what it looks like. You know, who's there? What does it feel like? What does it sound like? What are people doing? There's lots of popular ideas about what heaven is. One is a little more comedic, and you've probably seen this, you know, I don't know, maybe an old cartoon or a comic strip or something, that heaven, when we die, we're going to get wings. We're going to just float. And for some reason in the cartoon, there's always like naked angel babies with harps. It's weird. I don't know. But we're just going to be angels and we're going to float around all day. Boring. No, not for me. Have you seen Earth? Have you seen how much cool stuff there is to do? You're telling me that when I go to my eternity, I'm going to get wings and just float on a cloud all day? Absolute snooze fest. Not for me. Good news is that's not actually in the Bible. Also, side note, and this is a tangent I'm not getting into today, we don't become angels. They're different. We just don't. This is not how it works, okay? Just we'll deal with that some other time. But we do not become angels when we die, in case you didn't know. So that one's a little bit more comedic. Here's one that you may have thought at some point, or maybe you currently think heaven is like this, or you've heard people that think it's like this. This idea that heaven is everything material that you've ever wanted on earth, but better. Like it's an upgrade. You know, if you want a PlayStation 5 on earth, guess what? Heaven has a PlayStation 7. If you want to be a great singer on earth, in heaven, you will have a range that is better than Mariah's and Christina's combined. And you will be hitting. There was more musically inclined people in the first service that got that joke. Sorry. You're going to hit notes that don't even exist. You're going to be able, you know, you and Chris Tomlin are just going to go for it. It's going to be great. Everything you ever wanted on this earth, but you didn't have enough money to get, well, you're going to get it in heaven, and it's going to be even better. And here's my problem with that idea. Do you really want heaven to be just like earth, but if you had more money? Like, do you really want that? I mean, if you want a picture, and I'm not going after anybody personally here because now I'm being streamed on Facebook, but I mean, think about billionaires that we know, like the guy that owns Facebook that I'm being streamed on right now. They're billionaires. They have all the money. Do they look like they're in heaven? No, I know. Again, we're streamed. Everybody's like, oh gosh, I should be quiet in case Zuckerberg finds out. Yeah, they don't look like they're in heaven. They just don't. And that's what I have to look forward to. Just the same version here, but like I could get more stuff that if God decided I had more money now on earth, I could get it. Like that doesn't do anything for me. It used to, not anymore. There has to be something better. And again, thankfully, the Bible doesn't support that idea that it's just earth, but slightly better. It's way better. Let me tell you what the Bible actually says about heaven. I'm going to give you a definition and then we're going to break it down. So here's your definition for heaven. According to the Bible, heaven is a place that is filled with God's presence and his goodness, where those who have willingly accepted Christ's invitation of salvation will dwell in eternal community with God's kingdom family. That's heaven. And that right there is rock solid doctrine. We get straight from the Bible. Let me show you. Revelation 21:3. When we're talking about heaven being filled with God's presence and his goodness, Revelation 21:3 says, John is getting this vision of heaven, and he says, I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. So in heaven, God's presence is among his people. Do you remember way back at the beginning of the book, back in Genesis, Adam and Eve could recognize God's footsteps in the garden, right? That means they walked with God in the garden, pre-sin. That's what we were made for. We were made for close fellowship, to be inseparable with God, for us to be with him, for him to be with us, and for both of us to enjoy that relationship. That's what we were created for. And we know sin completely ruined all of that. But God doesn't throw the baby out with the bathwater. He says, as a part of how I'm going to redeem everything, I'm going to make sure that people can get back into my presence and I can get back into their presence without having to judge them for their sin. And so in heaven, this is a place where man and God will dwell together, men and women living together with him in close fellowship. And what I just quoted you, Revelation 21:3, that is talking about the new heavens and the new earth that happens after a whole bunch of stuff that we're going to get to when we get to the rest of the book of Revelation. But what I want to tell you is that when you die, if you know Christ, your fellowship with the Lord begins the very moment you pass away. How do I know that? 2 Corinthians 5:8. Paul's talking about persecution in the church and things like that. And he says, we would rather be away from these earthly bodies, for then we will be at home with the Lord. Other translations say to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And then I think about the thief on the cross when Jesus is being hung there and the repentant thief says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And then what does Jesus say? He says, truly, I say to you, today you will be where? With me in paradise. That repentant thief that day was in the presence of his Savior. And so the Bible in multiple places tells us, not only is dwelling in God's presence a future new heavens, new earth thing, it is a reality that we experience the moment that a believer closes their eyes on this side of eternity. When we open them in heaven, we are immediately blessed with the presence and the goodness of our Savior. Isn't that awesome? That is awesome. Heaven is a place that's filled with God's goodness. Sin and evil and all their effects, sadness, pain, injustice, suffering, evil, death, all of this is gone forever. Revelation 21:4 says, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever. In heaven, we can stand in the complete, full presence and goodness of God in a way that we just can't on this earth because of sin. Sin and darkness flee from God's presence, but in heaven, those things will be gone. And we will behold our Lord in his full infinite majesty and in his glory and his goodness. And here's why I think, well, I shouldn't say that. Some of the ideas that I've mentioned about heaven, and maybe some of the things that you might believe or you may have believed, or you know people who believe some weird things about heaven, some of those things look kind of boring. You know, the whole angels and the wings thing looks super boring. Why? Well, because either God's not at the center of it, or in some cases, maybe God isn't even there, or, and I think this may be true for maybe some of us today, I hope not, but I'll just put it out there. I wonder if we have such a small view of heaven, maybe because we have such a small view of who God is, and maybe the reality of spending eternity with him just isn't that attractive to us. Maybe heaven is just a better alternative than the other thing, so we'll go with that one. But if we're honest, deep in our hearts, there may be a part of us that says, you know what, though, I'm not sure I'm going to be completely satisfied. Friend, if your view of God is like that, I want to invite you to know him better today. Because he is anything but boring. He is anything but unsatisfying. We are so finite, aren't we? God is infinite. Can you imagine spending, let's put a date on it, not eternity, a million years. Can you imagine, let's just do 100 years, okay? A million is, we can't even think about that. Let's just do 100 years. Can you imagine spending 100 years with a being who loves you and is perfect and is infinite, you could not plumb the depths of this being in 100 years if you tried. Now accelerate that. 1,000,000 years, 1,000,000,000 years, eternity, forever. You will know God as he knows you, and yet in his infiniteness, there will be no end to the joy and the peace and the hope and the relationship that we have in his presence. And you mean to tell me you're going to be bored? Like, no, this is not how it's going to work. So I don't say that again. It's not a judgment or an indictment, but like if the idea of spending eternity in heaven with you is just kind of like, yeah, cool, then I want you to know God better, because he is so much better than we could possibly imagine. And being in his full presence free of sin is going to be incredible. I can't even fathom the depths of what that's going to look like, but I'm excited for it. And every year I live on this earth, I get a little bit more excited about what's waiting for me in heaven. So let me keep moving on here. Heaven is a place that's prepared for us, says Jesus in John 14. This is not an afterthought. It's not like, well, God was like, oh, I guess I need somewhere to put all these people. Better think something up quick. No, Jesus says this is a place that's prepared. John 14. There's more than enough room in my Father's home, says Jesus. If this were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? When everything is ready, I will come and get you so that you will always be with me where I am. And then he tells his disciples, you know the way to where I am going. So there is a place in heaven that is being prepared by Jesus for you and me. But Jesus makes it clear there is a singular way to get there. He says, you know the way, not a way. Well, you know this way, and you know this way, and if you go up this way and take 695 around this way and actually get through the traffic, then there's actually a different way around this way. He says there is the way. And then interestingly enough, you know, he says, you guys know the way to where I'm going, disciples. And then Thomas says, no, actually, we don't know the way. We have no idea where you're going, so how can we know the way? And then Jesus spells it out. He says, I am the way. I am the way. Again, singular, the, not a, the. I am the way, the truth, the life. And then, as if that wasn't clear enough, he doubles down and says, no one comes to the Father except through me. Heaven is not the default afterlife. It's just not. There is one way through, and it's not like we just live however we want and do whatever we want, and then we just, poof, we all just end up there and it's fine. There is one way. The Bible, in addition to calling him the way, the Bible also calls Jesus the gate. Do you want to enter the kingdom? You only come by the gate that is Christ. And so that brings me to the second part of that definition there, that not only is heaven a place filled with God's presence and his goodness, but it's filled with all of the people who have willingly accepted Christ's invitation of salvation. That is the only way, friends, that you get in. That's the only way to that blessed eternity, is through Christ, through the blood he shed on the cross, and through your faithful response to his grace. That's the only way. And heaven is not a lonely place. I mean, it would be great if it was just me and an infinite God. That would be amazing, but it's even better because the last part of that definition, we get to dwell in eternal community with God's kingdom family. Revelation 7 says, I saw a vast crowd too great to count from every nation and tribe and people and language standing in front of the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes and held palm branches in their hands, and they were shouting with a great roar, salvation comes from our God who sits on the throne and from the Lamb. So people from every single ethnic group, every nation, with every language, are united around the throne, lifting hands and praising God together. We say around here all the time that God's end game for humanity is family. Have you heard us say that? Have you heard Pastor Phil say that? His end game for humanity is family. And again, go back to the garden. That's how it started, with a man and a woman in marriage. God started a family. Sin messed it up. What immediately happens? Family breaks down. Adam blames Eve. Cain kills Abel. Y'all have been here with us through Genesis. Does it get any better? No, it gets worse and it gets disgusting. Family just gets completely jacked up because of sin. And again, God doesn't say, well, I need to trash that idea. He says, I need to get things back to the way they always should be. So in my future kingdom, says God, it's not going to be a lonely place. I am going to build a family the way it always should have been. They're going to be my kids. I'm going to be their dad. And the only way that they come to me is through my son, their brother, Jesus Christ. So heaven is a place that's filled with God's presence and goodness. We get to dwell there eternally with God's kingdom family. Isn't that awesome? Yeah, I'm glad one of you thinks that's awesome. Thanks, Tia. I got you. This is one of the things, one of the reasons why we say the church should be, or the church is rather, an image of what is coming in the future. We have a really diverse church here, and it's wonderful. It's a privilege to pastor all of you. And we are just a tiny little picture of what heaven is going to look like when we come in here and we lift our hands every single Sunday morning. So I am excited for heaven. What happens at the end for those of us who are saved by grace through faith in Jesus? When we die, we'll be with Christ, and the new heavens and new earth will be with him and his kingdom family eternally, enjoying the full, complete presence, goodness, and majesty of the Lord. Amen? Yeah, you looking forward to that? Yeah, me too. So let's flip to the other side. What happens at the end for those of us who are not saved by grace through faith in Jesus? What's waiting for those of us who still owe a sin debt to the Lord? That's what the Bible calls hell. And everything that I just said about heaven, hell is the opposite. Here's a definition for you. Hell is a place that is devoid of God's presence and his goodness, where those who have willingly rejected Christ's invitation of salvation will dwell in eternal anguish and torment forever apart from God's kingdom family. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 and 9. Those who don't know God and those who refuse to obey the good news of our Lord Jesus will be punished with eternal destruction, forever separated from the Lord and his glorious power. Forever separated. So if heaven is forever together, hell is forever apart. Revelation 21:8 gives a big list. It says, cowards, unbelievers, the corrupt, murderers, the immoral, those who practice witchcraft, idol worshippers, and all liars, their fate is in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Here's a question. If an immoral person comes to faith in Jesus, are they saved? Yeah. If a corrupt person surrenders their life to Jesus, are they saved? Yeah. So don't get hung up on this verse where it says unbelievers and the corrupt, and if you, like, all liars, if you've ever lied, you know, does this mean that, you know, my salvation is in jeopardy? No, it doesn't. These people are known by their sin, not by their Savior. When God looks at the redeemed, he sees the blood of Christ covering our sin. And so we are known by the Christ that is in us, rather than by our sin. These people in Revelation 21:8 are known by their sin because they have not been redeemed yet. And so that is why they're headed the way they are headed, because they're still carrying that debt from all their sin. It has not been paid for, and a just God cannot eternally let injustice off the hook. If he's really going to make all things good, he has to deal with evil. And so hell is not what God designed for you, but it is a response. It is a just judgment from a just and righteous God that is levied upon people like you and me who make our own decisions to get out of line and go our own way and reject God in his good way. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is what? Death. That's what we've earned. Wages. We earned it. I didn't get blessed with it. I earned it. I worked for it. What I've worked for with the evil works I've done on earth is death. The only way to atone, here's how you atone. It's not through doing more good stuff. Because here's the deal, and we're going to get into judgment and justice again in a second here when we talk about the two judgments that are coming, but Doing something good doesn't automatically even the scale if you did something evil. Think about it. If the person who did horrible trauma to you, you found out, oh, they served at a homeless shelter one time, does that fix what they did to you? No, absolutely not. No, it doesn't balance the scale. Doing community service doesn't let you off the hook for murder. And if it did, we would be a little upset about that, right? So you have to understand that this is, that just doing good things and just hoping that, well, maybe the cosmic moral scales will balance, that's not how it works. And honestly, it's not how we want it to work either. We want evil to be dealt with, don't we? We want injustice to be eradicated, don't we? We want justice, we do. The problem is we want it for everybody else, but we want grace for us, right? Well, God knows they're evil, but he knows my heart, and he knows. I mean, really, justice is the same across the border. It's not justice. So what I want you to know, though, is that hell is not part of God's perfect plan for you. And you know what? It wasn't even created for you. What we read today in Matthew 25, verse 41, says they'll go into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his demons. That means hell was for Satan and the demons, and that was the plan. Because Satan and his minions rebelled against God, despite living in his glory, experiencing the fullness of his goodness, got it in their heads that they were better than he was, and so he cast them out of heaven. And where they will end eternally is in eternal destruction and in eternal separation from God as a result of their rebellion. That's what hell was made for. It was not created with you in mind. But here's the problem. All rebellion and all sin carries the exact same wage, whether it's being done by an angel or whether it's being done by you and me. And so we end up on the exact same trajectory as the enemy of our souls does because of our sin. Not because God saw fit to just want to save some people and make some people suffer. That's not the kind of God he is. 2 Peter 3:9 says that he does not desire that anyone perish, but that all would repent. That's his motivation. That's how much he loves you. He does not want you to perish. And yet, the reason he tells us that hell is one of these two eternities is because apart from Christ, that's exactly where we're headed. And I'm going to tell you this. Both heaven and hell are essentially the ultimate end of and the eternal continuation of what we really, really want on earth. What I mean by that is if you want to be close to Christ, you will be eternally. If you want to be apart from Christ, you will be eternally. God gave you free will, and he is not overriding that to force you to be an automaton and worship him. He wants you. He wants your heart. He wants to have a relationship and a friendship with you. Can you imagine a marriage where one spouse completely controls the other? And I mean like to a degree, I know like some of you are like, honey, you know, not like that. I mean like mentally, like you couldn't get out of it if you wanted to. And it's just worship me all day and that kind of stuff. That would not be a loving relationship. That would be horrible. And that's not what God wants. That's why he gives us free will. So we can worship him because we want to. So we can be friends with him because we want to. And so God's going to honor your decision of where you want to go. He's not going to override it, even though he knows that hell is horrible. He's not going to override your decision. It's up to you to make that decision. But of course, the only reason that we have that decision to make is because of Christ. Amen? So I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. I do want to mention one more thing about hell, and then we're going to move on, because I really don't like staying in this place, but like it's here. We need to talk about it because we need to know. I said in this definition, hell is a place of torment and anguish, and it says that multiple places in the Bible, but maybe not for the reason you're thinking. One of the popular myths about hell is that it's ruled by Satan. You ever heard that? Satan's in charge in hell, and he punishes sinners on God's behalf. Find that in the Bible for me, because it's not in there. Satan does not rule hell. Like I already told you, that's where Satan's going for eternity, and he hates it. So he is not in charge, and like torment and hell is not him, you know, poking you in the butt with a pitchfork for a while. That's not the torment in hell. Number one, it is being completely justly judged. That's part of it. But here's another thing. And this, I'm not recommending you do this mental exercise, but I did. You're welcome to if you want to. The torment and anguish of hell involve not just God's just judgment of sin upon sinners, but also the anguish of knowing that they could have received the free gift of salvation through Christ, but willingly rejected it instead. At the end, the Bible says that everyone will know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Christ is Lord. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And on the judgment day, everyone will see God's beauty and his majesty. Everything that we were designed for, the fulfillment of every longing we've ever had in our heart, we will see all of it. And then some of us will immediately lose our access to that forever. That thought terrifies me. And not in a way that I'm terrified for myself because I'm prepared, thank Christ, for rescuing me. But I have friends and family members who may, if they don't receive Christ, they may experience that moment. And that is something I'm scared of for them. And even just doing that thought exercise and trying to imagine what that would be like in my finite human brain, I mean, gave me super anxiety this week. So again, don't recommend it, but that is part of the anguish of hell. It is knowing that God loves you and that he and that his son died for you, and you see everything you were ever created for and you lose your access to it because you made a decision against him. That will be horrible. I'm not trying to scare you into heaven today. Fear is a lousy motivator. It works temporarily, you know, and then as soon as you're not scared of it because the thing hasn't happened, it goes away. I'm really not trying to scare you into the kingdom. I do hope that this kind of sobers you up. If you're not a believer, I hope it sobers you up to the truth. If you're a believer, I hope it sobers you up to the truth because I got people that I love and I don't want them to experience that. How about you? So let's talk about judgment and how God, you know, figures all this stuff out. 2 Corinthians 5:10 backs up the scene of judgment that we read earlier in Matthew 25. He says, "We all must stand before Christ to be judged, and we will each receive whatever we deserve for the good or evil we have done in this earthly body." One common myth about the final judgment is that it's one long line. You ever seen that? You know, the line stretches out of the pearly gates, and if it's alphabetized, my last name starts with Y. It's going to take forever, you know, and you're waiting in line and everybody there is like sweating it out and on pins and needles because we don't know if he's going to say, oh, you can get into heaven or not. And like, what if we get up there and we're standing and he goes, oh, sorry. And he pulls the lever and we fall through the trap door into the flames, you know, that's, you know, kind of a, again, it's sort of a comedic view of the final judgment. But really, it's not a line. You don't have to wait your turn. And also, you can be confident of exactly where you're going, and you can be confident of that today. In fact, believers, you can be confident of the fact that you don't have to stand in that line because you've already been redeemed, amen? Yeah. So there's actually not just one judgment, there's two. Right. So we're going to talk about both. We're going to talk about one for believers because there's a judgment for believers, there's a judgment for unbelievers. So here's the judgment for believers. It's not, are you saved? That's already happened. The work is done, right? Jesus said, it is finished. And when I exercise my faith in his grace, I am saved. God knows that. He doesn't have to check the book. So what God is going to check me for, though, and every other believer, we're going to sit before what the Bible calls the Bema seat of Christ. This is where, and here's the definition for you, before the Bema seat of Christ, believers will be rewarded for the righteous works they accomplished for Christ. Let me show you in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul says, anyone who builds on that foundation, which is Christ, may use a variety of materials, gold, silver, jewels, wood, hay, or straw. But on the judgment day, fire will reveal what kind of work each builder has done. The fire will show if a person's work has any value. If the work survives, that builder will receive a reward. But if the work is burned up, the builder will suffer great loss. The builder will be saved, but like someone barely escaping through a wall of flames. So what Paul is revealing here is that believers' works on earth will be judged before Christ. It will all be laid bare and tested. Not only what work we did and how we did it and where we did it and to whom we did it, but even the motivation for which we worked will be tested, will be scrutinized by Christ himself. He sees everything. He knows everything. He knows your motivation better than you know your motivation. And so it's very clear, because Jesus talks about this elsewhere. Look at the Sermon on the Mount when he talks about praying and fasting. He's very clear that there are earthly rewards for works and there are heavenly rewards for works. He says in the Sermon on the Mount, look at these people that are praying and fasting and they're making a big deal of themselves just so everybody can go, oh, look at you, you're so holy. Basically so they can build their own kingdom. And Jesus says, they've already gotten their reward. In other words, there is a reward for living that way, and that's the praise and approval of man, but you're going to get it, and that's it. There is no heavenly reward for that. But what does he say? He says, when you pray and when you fast, do it in these ways. Why? Not because he says, you know, when you pray, like, go away by yourself. Can you still pray in public? Of course you can. But he's talking about the motivation by which you're praying, the motivation for which you're fasting. Is your goal to build your own kingdom and to get the approval of man, or is it to build God's kingdom and receive his approval? And he says, Jesus says, you know, these guys over here, they've already got their reward, and that's all they're going to get. But then he says, your heavenly Father, who knows everything, sees what you do in secret and will reward you. So the Bema Seat of Christ, the reality of the Bema Seat means that, or it tells us that God is a rewarder, right? 2 Chronicles 16, God is not looking over the world looking for people to punish or smote with a lightning bolt. He's looking for people to strengthen and bless, right? And so what the Bema Seat tells us is not only is God a rewarder, but it tells us that every believer has the ability to do all that we do for God's glory. And that's a motivation that Jesus can and will reward. So believers, the way we work, the way we speak, the way we live our lives in front of people, the way we live our lives when it's just you and Jesus and no one else is watching, the reasons for which you serve. I'm glad you serve. Like 83% of the people in this church serve. That is nuts. Y'all don't understand how special that is, that so many of you serve actively in our church. That is incredible. And that means that God is continuing to make you more like him because he's a servant. And so that's just me from a pastor's heart to you guys. I'm so stinking proud of you for how much you serve. But it's not just enough just to do the thing. What's the motivation for which you're doing it? Are you doing it because Pastor James sent me an email and if I say no, I'm going to look like a bad Christian, so I better do it. Look, I mean, fine. It's not a great motivation. I would rather you work from the motivation of, you know, I have an opportunity to serve and I can increase God's kingdom. I can show kids or tweens or teens who Jesus is, and I can help them get started on a path to follow him. Serving at Celebrate Recovery, I can serve people that have hurts and hangups just like mine, and we can all walk and do this thing together. You know, that's the kind of motivation that I want us to be able to serve with. One that says, "What Christ, what can I do for you?" And then when he tells us, we do it to the very best of our ability using all of the gifts and talents that he has already given us to increase his kingdom. Because if you work with that kind of motivation, Jesus says straight up, there will be a reward for you. But if the reasons for which you work and the works that you do don't match his standard, then they will be burned up. And the reward that he has set aside and ready for you for that work will be lost. And so, believers, are we working for that reward? Are we working for Christ with that kind of motivation that he can reward? Or are we skating in some areas of our lives because we know we're good because we're already saved by grace through faith? Question for you and the Holy Spirit to dig into this week. Finally, judgment number two. I know I have a minute or two left here, so let me go through this pretty quick. This is the white throne judgment. We see this We see this at the end of the Bible in Revelation. And let me give you a definition. This judgment is not for believers. This judgment is for unbelievers. And before the white throne of Christ, unbelievers will be justly judged for their sinful works and experience true death and eternal separation from God. And I know I already talked about hell and that kind of stuff, but I want to let you know, Hebrews chapter 9 indicates to us there's no second chances. Once you die, that's it. Hebrews 9, you know, it's given to man once to die and then face judgment. So what the choice that we make for or against Christ on this earth has all the meaning to it. There's not another chance on the other side of this life. And this judgment against sin has consequences which are as eternal as the eternal life we gain through Christ. Matthew 25:46, we already read it. He says, the unrighteous will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous will go into eternal life. Do you want eternal life to last forever, yes or no? Guess what? Eternal, same word for both the punishment and the life. That means that the judgment on sin and sinners will last as long as our eternity with Jesus will, if you're a believer. That means it never ends. The Bible doesn't teach that we get destroyed in hell and we cease to exist. That's called annihilationism. That's false. The Bible doesn't teach, well, everybody gets into heaven eventually. Eventually they'll all go, yeah, sorry. No. The Bible doesn't teach any of those things. Here's a question, though. Why bother with heaven and hell in the first place? Why can't God just do that? Why can't he just say, hey, let's just come on in? Because God is just. And we want God to be just, don't we? We don't want anything to escape his notice. We want him to be good. We want him to deal with evil. But again, like I said earlier, the problem is, apart from Christ, we are included in that evil category. But if God is truly just, then he has to ultimately deal with evil. God made the world good. Evil is not what he intended. And if he doesn't deal with evil and death, they're going to exist forevermore, and that's not God's good design. And so God cannot and will not sweep injustice and evil and sin under the rug. He sees everything, he knows everything, and his own just, righteous, and holy character demands that he repay injustice. But this is exactly why the gospel is so beautiful. Because not only is God righteous and holy and just, he is also gracious and merciful and loving, and he is all of these things together perfectly and infinitely in measure beyond what you will ever be able to understand. The reason the gospel is so beautiful is because the debt for sin must be paid because God is just, but God is also loving and desires to be inseparable with us. But we deserve punishment and separation. So how can God make a way to save those he loves when those he loves are under his own just judgment? There's one way, and that's for God to say, I'm going to pay the price myself. None of us can pay the price for our own sin. Somebody outside this system has to do it. So the eternal Son, Christ, says, I will pay the price myself. That's why Jesus came. On the cross, he willingly bore all of God's wrath on sin. He bore it on his shoulders. Paul writes, he became sin who knew no sin, so we might become his righteousness. Jesus paid the price, and he alone offers to take that receipt from his death and resurrection and give it to God and apply it to our sinful account. And so many of you in this room have taken him up on that offer. But that is exactly why no one comes to God but through Jesus. He's the only one. You know what? He died just to give you the chance to say yes. Because he bore sin for people that he knew were going to reject him, but he bore it anyway to give them the chance to say yes. Worship team, you can come. I want to close with one quick question. If today was your last day, what judgment would you be under? Would you be under the Bema seat? Are you a believer? Or are you currently rejecting Christ and you're headed for the white throne? Let me talk to believers real quick. Knowing that the Bema seat is waiting for you, are you working for the Lord in all things with an attitude that Jesus can bless at his Bema seat? Like I said, we don't need to fear punishment because Jesus already took our punishment. God won't mete it out again because he's just, but are we working for God's glory and his kingdom in every area of our lives? Or are we skating in some areas because we know we're good already? Can people see Christ? They took a real deep look into your life. Can they see Christ there? I'm not saying you have to be perfect. I do not preach perfectionism because we're never going to make it that far until we get to heaven. But people that know you closely, do they see you progressively becoming more like Jesus? Because if so, there's a reward for that. When you serve, when you have an opportunity to bless somebody else before you, do you jump at the chance with a holy motivation that says, I want to bless this person because this is somebody that Jesus died for and they've been made in his image and he loves them and I want to love them just like he did? Because that's a motivation that Jesus can bless. So how are we working? And then also, believers, are we living with a sense of purpose and urgency when it comes to sharing the gospel? Because we know, we made the decision to come into God's kingdom because somebody else told us. It might have been a lot of somebody else's. But at one point or another, we heard the gospel with words, not just with actions, but with literal, actual words that we can understand. And so for believers, are we prepared? Are we living with a sense of urgency for those of us, for those that we love that are not a part of God's kingdom yet? Do they even know we're a Christian, first of all? And secondly, are we prepared to have spiritual conversations that God can use to help draw them to be closer to him? Whether they cross the line of faith in that conversation or not, that's not your job. Jesus does the saving work. I don't do the saving work. My job and our job as believers is to be ready and prepared to let God use us as an instrument to share the gospel with other people. And so are we living with a sense of urgency around being prepared to do that for those that we love that we do not want to be in eternity without? That's my challenge for you if you're a believer here today. Finally, if you're not right with Christ, I guess my question to you is, are you satisfied with continuing to carry the burden of your sin debt? Or are you ready to ask Jesus to do something about it? Are you ready to ask him for his forgiveness and to be saved today? Tomorrow's not promised. Again, not trying to scare you into the kingdom, but I hope it sobers you up to the truth. And you know, you might say, you know, I don't like this, James. Only God can judge me. You know what? You're right. And in his mercy, he's even given you the metric by which you'll be judged, and you'd be a fool to ignore it and attempt your own way. I know that's harsh to hear, but it's the truth, and I gotta be honest to the truth that's in God's word. So if that's you today, and you're sensing in your heart, maybe you want to move towards Christ, maybe you're just leaning that direction today, or maybe you would say, no, I want to know. Tell me right now how to get right with Christ. I want to tell you how to do it. Let's all bow our heads and close our eyes. Here's how you do it. You ask Jesus to save you. That's it. You believe that he can save you because he paid the price for your debt on the cross. Then you believe that if you ask him to save you, he will. You repent of your sin. That means you turn completely away from it. You stop trying to do things your own way. And you have a desire to do things God's way. And if you believe in Jesus and you repent of sin, all you need to do is ask him to save you. And if you ask him to, he will. You can say a prayer just like this. Jesus, please save me. You can pray this right now in your own heart. If you're online, you can watch, you're watching this, you can pray this. Jesus, please save me. I know I'm a sinner. And I know there's judgment waiting for me. But I believe you took that judgment so I could be free and I could dwell with you on this earth and eternally in heaven. So today, Jesus, I'm asking you to forgive me. Give me your Holy Spirit. Help me to turn from sin. Help me to be more like you. And thank you for saving me. Thank you for paying a debt that you did not owe so that I wouldn't have to pay the debt that I owed. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed the Echo Community Church podcast. If you prayed that prayer at the end of the message and began following Jesus Christ today, we'd love to celebrate with you and give you some simple next steps to take as you begin your new life with Him. Just email us at info@echochurchmd.com to let us know. If you'd like more information about Echo Community Church, you can check out our Facebook page or our website, echochurchonline.com. Thanks so much for listening.